This morning's reading is coming from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. If you'd like to open your Bibles and follow along, please. That's Philippians chapter 1, 19 through 21. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. According to my earnest expectations and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all the boldness and always, so now also Christ will be magnified by my body, rather by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
We hope that you will avail yourselves of all the opportunities we have ahead of us. Dinner today, services tonight, Vacation Bible School each night this week. Those opportunities like Vacation Bible School don't come around very often, so we hope that you will invite children and bring yourselves and invite other adults to learn about the Word during those special times. I know children love to learn about the Word of God, usually till they get old enough till their friends tell them they're not supposed to like that sort of thing. But they usually do love it when they're little, and we hope that they'll continue to love it as they get older. We know that they will if they have the right attitude toward their Creator. I think we're all familiar in our society with different kinds of things that hang on a particular moment, where all the preparation leads up to a particular moment or few moments in time. You might have a basketball team that has prepared all season, and all of the season hangs upon a couple of foul shots in the playoffs or the championship game. You might have a favorite football team who's worked hard all season and has a great record and is going to make it to the Super Bowl if they can make this 2-minute drive and his 80-yard drive in under 2 minutes. Everything hangs on all the moment, all the weight training, all of the lifting during the off season, all of the running, all of the play, memorizing, all of the things that they do hang on a particular moment like that. On a much more serious level, a moment like Apollo 13 landing or dropping in the sea safely after all of the things that went wrong with it, after everything that went wrong with the power failures and the things that fell off of it, and the flight commander standing in NASA's headquarters and saying, failure is not an option. All of the training of all those scientists through all of those years was hanging on that moment, whether or not those men were going to get back alive. There are other moments like that in history that we could compile moment after moment where we remember what happened if it happened positively, and we might forget those things. We might forget the losers, or we might forget things if they happen negatively. But it seems like all the training and all the preparation hangs on that particular decision making or that ability or some amount of randomness and chance at that particular moment in time. The Apostle Paul had led his life for several years as a Christian, being persecuted, being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write letters, being inspired by the Holy Spirit to teach people, to pass on miraculous gifts to people. The Apostle Paul had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would be arrested in Jerusalem and that he would give testimony before Gentiles, children of Israel, kings. At this particular time in the book of Philippians, he is waiting in a prison cell or a prison house or some kind of arrest, under some kind of arrest in the city of Rome, waiting to be heard by Nero. He recalls his time with the church at Philippi, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 16, where he went through some different trials with them that included prison. He writes back to them from prison in this letter that we started studying in our sermon series last week, where first of all, he gives thanks for them and reminds them that God is able to complete in them what he started. And where secondly, he says, I want you to know that the things which have happened to me are not a detriment at all. They've turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. But now everything's hanging on these moments, I would think. I wonder what kind of nervousness the Apostle Paul would have when he's finally called to Nero's court to give that testimony. Probably not too much, because he's inspired by the Spirit and he's always trusted in God. We have some clues later in the book of Acts that every once in a while he needed some comfort, such as in the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, when the Lord appears to him and says, don't worry, nobody's going to hurt you in this city. Keep testifying, that sort of thing. We have some ideas that sometimes he may have gotten a little bit nervous, but here's the thing. Everything's hanging on this moment. He's going to give his testimony before the emperor of the world, and he doesn't know how that's going to turn out as a man. He might have some inspiration, as we'll see in this passage, But anybody else wouldn't know how that's going to turn out, and there might be some nervousness. It could lead to his death. It could lead to Nero becoming a Christian. It could lead to some of Caesar's household becoming more deeply unified in Christianity. Some of them had apparently become Christians, according to Philippians 4:22. It could lead to a lot of good things. It could lead to a lot of bad things, however you looked at it. Here's how Paul thinks about it in Philippians 1, verses 19 through 26. He says, first of all, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Somehow he's going to be delivered. He's confident in that. He is confident in the idea that he's going to have some kind of salvation from this. The word salvation is here used by many translations, and it's the Greek word for salvation, but the context makes it seem like he's not talking about an eternal salvation in heaven right here in that verse. He is later in the chapter, but it makes it seem like he's talking about a deliverance from that situation. How am I going to get out of this? What's going to happen to me here in Rome? Well, I know it's going to turn out for my deliverance. And how do I know that? Well, it's going to be through a couple of different things. Number one, through your prayer. And number two, through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It ought not be underestimated how praying for other people in the Lord's church can help. In Acts chapter 12, Peter was in prison. And the early part of the chapter tells us about how he got out of prison divinely when an angel came in and unlocked the gates, unlocked the doors, and he passed by without anybody really knowing he was passing by. He wasn't even sure what was going on himself till he got outside. Then he comes to the house where the church is gathered praying for him. And you think you might have an idea of maybe how some things happen. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is talking himself in verses 8 and following. He says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. For we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. He was desperate in that situation. There were those situations where he wondered. He said, we despaired even of life. Yes, he says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You see what he's saying? We had a desperate situation. God helped us. You know what the next phrase is in verse 11? You also helping together in prayer for us. That thanks may be given by many for the gift that was given to us through the many. Paul says that prayer helped. Paul says that prayer for himself in Philippi was going to help, and he knew that somehow it was going to turn out for his deliverance. When we bow our heads and pray for one another, we are not, most certainly not, doing nothing. When people request prayers for a loved one who is ill, a family that has grief, someone who's in the military, we most certainly do them a favor and do well by bowing our heads and praying sincerely for that person. The second thing that Paul knew was that this would turn out for his deliverance through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are essentially the same thing. They are the same thing. He is the same thing, I should say. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, for example, the Apostle Paul said, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Spirit of the supply of Jesus Christ, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, brother, would help Paul get out of prison. How exactly was all of that going to work? Well, I don't know in Paul's case. It might have been miraculous in Paul's case. He lived in the age of the miraculous, and he was directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that the Spirit does nothing for us today? No, he does, as was discussed in our class earlier this morning. The Word of God teaches us all the things that he does, and the Word of God gives us some ideas that also the Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know what to pray for. You remember in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 28, the Apostle Paul himself said in that long discussion about the Spirit, likewise, the Spirit himself also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Then, in verse 27, he says, now he who knows the mind of the Spirit, that's God, he who searches the hearts, that's God, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. The implication is there, since it's on the Spirit's mind, it's going to get to God, And then the next verse says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Spirit of God intercedes on our behalf when we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Paul, you're going to see a little bit later in this passage, didn't really know what to pray for. He wanted to go be with Christ. He wanted to stay and work with his brethren. Sometimes we might not know the exact thing which is best for which to pray, but the Spirit does and promises that kind of groanings which cannot be uttered intercession for us on our behalf to the throne of God. I know Jesus is our mediator, but somehow, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 28, the Spirit is involved. After all, they're all deity, so somehow the Spirit is involved. Well, Paul knew that he was going to be delivered from that situation through their prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 20 that he was confident in something else. He was confident in his boldness. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Here's my expectation. Here's my hope. It's not just a wish. It's my earnest expectation that I will not be ashamed. The gospel has nothing in it of which to be ashamed. Sometimes we get surrounded by so many people in the world who have a completely different worldview. It's at school, or it's at work, or it's in the things that we read on the internet. People have such a completely different worldview that we think we're so much in the minority. We're right. We are in the minority by a long shot. And then we might get to thinking that there's something of which to be ashamed. Oh no, never think it. There never is. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Romans 1, verse 16. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, for even if I boast somewhat more about our authority, which was given for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. In that passage, he's saying to these Corinthians, you're making me have to back up in a corner and talk about myself to defend my authority as an apostle of Christ. Well, even if I boast about my authority, that authority was given for your edification, not for your destruction, and I'm not going to be ashamed of that. In Romans chapter 9, verse 33, the apostle Paul is speaking of the cornerstone Christ. He was also called in prophecy a stumbling block, a stumbling block. And those who believe on him, according to the prophecy, would not be put to shame. Some people would stumble and think, I can't follow Christ. He's nothing to me. But other people who knew the truth about it would not be ashamed when they confessed their faith in him. And so John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I mean, that's the moment for all of us right there. Here's a moment for Paul. How are you going to react to Nero? How are you going to react to the Praetorian Guard? How are you going to react to the court? But there's a moment coming for all of us that's a judgment moment. Now, some people don't believe in it, but that doesn't make it any less true. There's a moment coming where we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll give account of the things we have done. John says, if we abide in him now, if we live for him now, if we keep his commandments now, if we love like he did and live like he wants us to now, then when he appears, we can have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I don't know about you, but in the day of judgment, I don't want to be cowering in fear because there won't be any hope after that. If the Lord had come this afternoon and I wasn't ready, I'd be cowering in fear. And I'd be ashamed of myself. I'd be so ashamed because I'd be thinking, oh Lord, I went with the ways of the world. I went with the ways of my friends. That seemed the easier thing to do. Most people were going that way. I went with the way of the atheist who said there's no moral authority. There's no moral good that you can do, and there's no moral bad that you can do. It's just all irrelevant, and you can do whatever you want just to prove of everybody. And at the last day, I'd be thinking, oh, I went with all of that. I'm so ashamed. And though people might shame us now, if we stand with Christ now and abide in him now, there'll be no shame when it matters. There'll be no shame in that last judgment day. Paul says here, whatever happens to me, I shall not be ashamed. But with all boldness. You know what boldness is, standing before a court of the Sanhedrin like Peter and John did and saying, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You know how in Acts chapter 4, a little bit after that, the apostles had come together to their brethren to pray together, and they prayed for boldness that they may speak the word. Paul says, I'm not going to be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You know what it is to magnify, to call attention to, make the big letters on the front of the newspaper, make the big headlines on the internet websites where you go, make the big things magnified, enlarge the border of your garments like the Pharisees did. That they weren't supposed to do that, but that's what they were doing to call attention to themselves. That's the word that was used to magnify the borders of their garments in Matthew 23, verse 5. Well, Paul says, whatever happens to me here, I'm in prison for Christ. If I live, Christ is going to be magnified. If I die as a martyr, it's going to be for Christ. Christ is going to be magnified. There is no losing here, he says. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, there's no losing then at that moment, if you come to a moment like that, if you're living for Christ. It used to be that, you know, you ever flip coins at the beginning of a game to see who gets the ball first or something? One side wins, the other side loses. Heads wins, tails loses, or something like that. I used to tell people as a little joke, you know, let's flip a coin to decide this. Heads I win, tails you lose. Well, if you think about it, that means the same thing. That means I win either time. Heads I win, tails you lose. Heads I win, tails I win is the attitude that the Apostle Paul had on a much more magnificent level regarding his salvation here from this situation in Rome. I'm going to win because Christ is in me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But you can't say one without the other. You can't say to die is gain if we're just playing around with Christianity. And you can't say to die is gain if we're just making part-time habit of Christianity. We have to be able to say to live is Christ. Not to live is partly Christ and partly everything else. Not to live is Christ first and then everything else, but to live is Christ. Paul said it in Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. It's probably been a few years if I told you this, and I may not have told you ever. Went to the funeral of a 90-year-old man or so who'd been a great Christian all his life, and his son preached the funeral. His son said, I thank you for coming to commemorate my father's passing from this life today, but let's remember, he didn't die last Wednesday. He died 70 years ago when he put off his old man of sin and was risen to walk with a new life with Christ in him. That's the commitment of which Paul speaks here. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And isn't that what the scriptures teach? Those wording from Romans chapter 6. That's wording from all over the Bible. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's not about me, and it's not about my ambitions, and it's not about my desires anymore. It's all about Christ. And if I can say that, then I can say that to die is gain. Or, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we are confident that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are confident, well pleased rather, that when we are absent from the body, then we'll be present with the Lord. Can't be in both places at the same time. Now, in one sense, I am, because Christ is with me, Spirit of Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Spirit of God. However that works, and he's with us. But while we're in the body, we're not completely with him. And so for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, because I get to leave this old corruptible body and go see him and be with him for eternity. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul had confidence in his deliverance from that situation. He had confidence in his boldness. He had confidence in the consequence that would come out. And then he had confidence in his choice. Listen to him as he banters back and forth with himself a little bit in this passage about his choice. Verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, This will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. Having a desire to depart, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Do you see what he's saying? I'm hard pressed between the two. I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm in a narrow place and I can't figure out how to get out. I'm between a rock and a hard place, to use other idioms. The word actually is used by Christ several times. Here are a couple of them. He says in Luke chapter 12, verse 50 of his coming crucifixion, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. That word distressed is this word for hard pressed. In Luke chapter 8, verse 45, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was immediately healed. Jesus said in the midst of that crowd, "Who touched me?" And when no one answered, Peter and those with him spoke up and said, "Master, the multitudes throng you and press you, and you ask, 'Who touched me?'" In other words, they're saying, "Everybody touched you. How could you single out one person?" But the word they use for throng and press you is this straight betwixt two. So Paul's thinking to himself, if I had to decide between staying here on earth and going to be with Christ, which would I pick? Let's pause and notice real quickly that he notes that it wasn't his to decide. He was not considering suicide. He was not going to take God's prerogative and put it in his own hands. Some mentally ill people do that. Some people who, if they're in their right minds, do that, secure for themselves a terrible fate because they're committing self-murder and they can never repent of it. Paul is not thinking about that. He is not wanting out of this life for some kind of depression or some kind of despair. That depression and despair might be real and it might need treatment, but that's not Paul's situation here. He's not saying, "Hey, I'd just like to get out of this life for some sort of glorification of suicide." I don't know how it is now, but it used to be that there were so many songs in the media that glorified suicide. There were even songs done in choral settings where the whole chorus was singing about the glorification of suicide. Oh no, that's not the answer. That's not the end of troubles. It's just the beginning of them. But Paul's not thinking about suicide. He's just contemplating the question, if I had to decide, where would I want to be right now at this moment? Would it be with Christ, resting, or would it be with you, working for Christ? Which would it be? I'm hard pressed between the two. I want to go and be with Christ because there are no beatings there. There's nobody tempting me there. There's nobody making fun of me there. There's no shame there. There's no shipwrecks there. On the other hand, Paul says, maybe I have some talents here and the people could use me for a little while longer. Maybe there's some more that I could do here with the particular abilities that I've been given. Maybe God wants me to do that. I don't know. What would I choose? What would I choose? Finally, he says in verse 25, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again." When he got done, apparently it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would get out of that situation and he would see his Philippian brethren again, and he knew that they would rejoice at seeing him again. In other words, he's saying, yes, I'd like to go be with Christ and rest, but we've got work to do. Now here's the attitude that I find so amazing. One that I want to emulate and don't think I do well enough, and one that we all want to emulate, should want to emulate anyway, and that is this. Every day that I get out of bed, I'm going to do my best to serve my Lord Christ. He must have something that he wants me to do. He just wants me to behave his way. It may not be something special in the world's view of things. It may not be something glorious even in the local community, but there's some ability that I have that God can use. And as long as I'm here, I'm going to use it. I may be tired. I remember the lady who took care of her blind husband for 20 years saying, "This isn't the retirement that I had imagined." But she took care of him with faithfulness until the day of his passing. You may be tired. You may be these Christian Christians who are in jail right now in the world. You may be Christians who are under the threat of attack and beheadings and crucifixions right now in the world. And they wake up and they say, as long as I have breath, I'll do what God wants me to do. But if I die today, it's no loss, because I'll go and be with Christ. I just wonder. I wonder where we all are. I wonder if we all have that same motivation as the Apostle Paul. I mean, it's extreme. I guarantee you that. It's hard to live up to. He was something else. He was a chosen vessel. He was separated from his mother's womb. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, and Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, rather. But when it all comes down to it, what's your life a preparation for? Has it been a preparation of money? You're going to lose that, I guarantee it. You might die with it all to your account, but you're not taking it anywhere with you. Has it been a preparation for popularity? You're going to lose that, I guarantee you. When you get older and in those nursing homes, and if you live to a good old age, a lot of people get depressed that they outlive all their friends. What has your life been a preparation for? What has your life been aimed at? What is it going? What's the purpose of it? What are you going to aim for from the time of your youth? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come? Ecclesiastes 12, while you have energy, while you have opportunity to serve? Or are you one of those people thinking, I'm going to wait till the last minute and obey God and count on His mercy? Well, God can have mercy at the last minute, I don't doubt that. But how's He going to feel if we purposely wait and don't give all of our attention to Him? You hear messages and you know the Bible and you're in a land of opportunity, and to whom the Lord has given much, the Lord will require much, Luke chapter 12, verse 48. What are we going to do with ourselves? Back up from the last moment in the basketball game. You're not going to get to that last moment in the basketball game with the two foul shots, everything hinging on them, if you haven't prepared as a person and as a team to get there. You're not going to get to the last 2-minute drill of the Super Bowl if you haven't prepared as a team and a person to get there. And you're not going to have any hope in judgment if you haven't prepared all your life as a person to get there. At many other funerals that I hear, that I officiate, I hear things like this. Well, we can't be too sad. This is the day for which so-and-so lived all of his or her life. It all does hinge on what we do while we're here on this earth. Have you confessed Christ as the Son of God? Are you willing to turn from sins and give your life to Him, to let your life be Christ? Are you willing to confess Him and repent of sins and be baptized for the remission of sins? If so, why would you wait? The judgment day may come before you have more opportunity. And have you become a Christian, but you haven't really been His? You've been yours after getting wet? You've been yours after a short time of service? Come back to Him and be His. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?